scripture today is John chapter 4, verses 4 through 15. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water, gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." This is the word of God for the people of God.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." How good it is to be in the presence of God and in the presence of Koinonia fellowship this morning with each of you. We are so grateful, Peter, to you and the voice of joy, David, for your gift of music. And I would say to the voice of joy, that's not a bad backup choir you have singing with you, too. As always, we're grateful to our youth choir and for the joy of hearing you sing praises to God in a world that seems to teeter on the brink of chaos. I don't know about you, but I'm filled with hope and filled with joy. And I know that to be the living water, the fountain of life that is the presence of Christ himself. We continue our series in this, the fifth week. We're about to make the turn for the back nine on the Gospel of John in this series that we're choosing to call With. Several years ago, I think 7 years ago to be exact, you may remember that Rob Reiner directed a film in which Morgan Freeman and Jack Nicholson co-starred in a motion picture called The Bucket List. You remember the story. It's the story of two old codgers who shared a common plight, a common illness. They met as roommates in a hospital. Both were terminal. They were as different as night and day. One was black, one was white. One married, one divorced. One rich, one middle class. And apparently during their treatment, they decided together that they were going to make up a list of things that they wanted to do before they kicked the bucket. The list included things like skydiving, race cars, tattoos, touring the Taj Mahal, riding motorcycles on the Great Wall of China, an African safari, and kissing the most beautiful girl in the world. One by one, they ticked off their list until finally they passed and their final wish was granted. Their ashes would be placed side by side in two chock full of nuts coffee cans, which I think was particularly appropriate for Jack Nicholson at the height of the Himalayas. Something about that movie inspired a movement among folks to make up our own list. I'll be honest with you, I don't have a bucket list, but I've got some ideas. I'd like to live to see my children get off the payroll. I like that idea. I'd like to take an Alaskan cruise tomorrow. I'd like to see a baseball game at Fenway Park. That would be on my list. I'd love to go to Cooperstown, New York, and see the Baseball Hall of Fame. I'd love to go fly fishing in Montana. I would love to see 600 people in Bible study this coming Wednesday night. And if you think that's a crummy commercial, you're right. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus ever had a bucket list. He knew that his time was coming. As early as John chapter 2, he speaks of his hour. What does that mean? The hour of his sacrifice, the hour of his death, the hour that he'd be lifted up and exalted on the cross. He knew that. I wonder if Jesus had a bucket list. If it did, I don't think it was full of want to's. I really think it was probably full of need to's. I don't think it was a litany of interests. I think it was probably a list of imperatives. In fact, you see just a hint of this in the opening line of the text, Fran, that you read. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. That's not a geographical comment. That's a mission statement. He had to go. If you've been to Israel, you know that if you're traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, south to north, that the quickest way to go south to north is to go directly through Samaria. But that's not the only way. Indeed, in the first century, most Orthodox Jews would have chosen to take the long way, to veer east, to circumvent Samaria to go to Galilee so that they would not set foot on Samarian soil. 7 centuries of racial tension between them, they would have taken the long way around, but not Jesus. He had to go. Apparently, for Jesus, Samaria is on his bucket list. On the way, Jesus and friends pull off at a rest stop somewhere around Sychar. The modern day town is Nablus. It's a Palestinian town, city. It's on the west bank, which is one of the most troubled areas today on the face of the planet. Jacob's Well is there. Sherry and I visited there several years ago. We drank from that well. It's still active, Jacob's Well. And while Jesus was resting on the railing, the disciples went into town for lunch. And Jesus got some rest. While he's resting beside the well, a Samaritan woman comes with her bucket at noon. It's interesting, whenever John notes the time, you better pause it there because there's some meaning there. Nicodemus came at night. A Samaritan, an unnamed Samaritan woman, comes at noon. That's odd. If you know anything about Jewish culture in the first century, you know that the normal time for women, and it was women's work to draw water at the well, the normal time for women to come to the well was not at noon. That was the hottest part of the day. It was in the early morning. It was at dawn, so that her family, as they rose up from their sleep, could have water for washing, for cleaning, for chores. But nobody ever came to the well at noon. The well was something of a social hub in that culture. It was the meeting place for the community. It was a place where the town news was shared. It was, for some of you, the post office. It was the mall. It was the drugstore. Or for today, it would be Starbucks today. The well where you get your coffee with your name on it. For a price. In the Old Testament, the well was also the dating place. It's where teenagers met. It was often the place of betrothal. In fact, according to Genesis, it was at a well where Abraham's servant secured a teenager named Rebekah for Isaac. It was at a well that Jacob first saw Rachel. He got Leah, later Rachel. It was at a well in Midian, you remember, where Moses, a fugitive, asked Jethro, his future father-in-law, for the hand of Zipporah. This betrothal imagery at the well, something's happening here. And at Jacob's well, a troubled Samaritan woman encounters a Jewish rabbi who John the Baptist referred to a chapter earlier as the bridegroom. That's interesting. She came at noon. That's odd. It's also odd to me that Jesus converses with her. In fact, he asks her for help. Woman, would you give me a drink? Now, I think time and distance keep us from understanding culturally and socially that there's all kinds of things that are wrong with this. Now, even the woman is taken aback. How is it, she says, that you, a Jew, would ask of me, a Samaritan woman, a drink? When the disciples come back a little later from lunch from Chick-fil-A, they too are scandalized by what they see. They're outraged for good reason. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. They don't acknowledge one another. Jewish men are not to be found alone with women. And on top of it all, Jesus is a rabbi. He is a man of the cloth. I know we shouldn't have double standards, but we do. And this doesn't look good. If the Pharisees hear about this, it's going to hurt his witness. And worst of all, Jesus, the one who's asking for a drink, doesn't even have a bucket. Who has the bucket? The Samaritan woman. Which means that this rabbi is going to drink from her cup. Ew. Jews and Samaritans don't share forks and knives. They don't share utensils. They have separate fountains. They don't drink from the same cooler. Rabbi Eliezer, roughly a contemporary of Jesus in the first century, said, "He that eats the bread of Samaritans and drinks from the cup of Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine." Jesus might as well be having a barbecue as to drink from her cup. What's he doing? He's crossing the line. He's out of bounds. Socially, ethnically, culturally, theologically, he's bending the rules. Why? Because apparently this woman is on his bucket list. Later on, we see the real reason that this woman came at noon. It was because of her lifestyle. The way she was living had caused her to be isolated, shunned by her neighbors. That's why she didn't come in the morning to meet at the mall or at Starbucks with the others. You see this when Jesus says to her, you remember this line later in the story, we didn't read it, "Go and get your husband." You remember that? Jesus knows. And she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus congratulates her for telling the truth. And then he demonstrates his divine knowledge, his omniscience. "You're right when you say you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband." To which she almost humorously says, "You must be a prophet." In that day, rabbis permitted remarriage after divorce, but a person married more than three times was considered by the synagogue to be reprehensible. Five times. And the man she's cohabitating with apparently doesn't love her enough to make a covenant with her. This woman is wounded, spurned. You need to remember that everything that happens in the Gospel of John has double meaning, significance. There's a surface truth and a hidden truth. Let me remind you of your Sumerian history this morning. In the northern kingdom of Israel, when the Assyrians destroyed Israel in 722 BC, they deported all of the leading citizens. And they repopulated the city of Samaria with five different nations. You hear me? Five different cultures, each of them bringing their own culture, their own religion, their own gods, their own worship. And the result was a co-opting of faith, a religious syncretism that was absolutely abhorrent to the Judeans. Indeed, they considered the Samaritans a mongrel people, half-breeds who had so diluted their faith that they had lost their distinctiveness as chosen children of God. So here's a woman with five husbands. She's a personification of her people. Idolatrous, adulterous, unfaithful, and yet, apparently, they're on God's bucket list. The scripture from last week never said, God so loved the Jews. God so loved the church. God so loved the world. He had to go. What are you doing this afternoon that you have to do? In the end, this Galilean bridegroom at the well that this troubled woman meets is for the first time in her life a man that she can actually trust. You see her faith in the progression of designations. First she calls him a Jew, and then a rabbi, and then a prophet, and then the Messiah, and then the Savior of the world. And suddenly she knows he's the one. He's the one. The living water. The Christ. She's so overwhelmed now about this encounter with this bridegroom that she does two things I want to mention very quickly. Thing one, verse 28, she leaves her bucket behind. That's interesting. In other words, she totally forgot why she came in the first place. Her thirst was quenched. Now, the scripture doesn't say this, but you know it's true. This woman had her own bucket list. And I can imagine that she had perhaps written one night in her journal, meet a person who knows me intimately and loves me unconditionally. And she did that at Sychar. She checked it off her list. She came for a drink and she went home with the well, the fountain. Thing two. She leaves her bucket, and what does she do? She runs home. She's not walking. She's in a hurry. There's a sense of urgency. She has a witness to share. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah? And the whole town turns out to the well to see for themselves. I look at her testimony and I think, that's not really a great testimony. It doesn't have an exclamation point. It has a question mark. She didn't confess her faith. She just raised the question. But she got the attention of her townsfolk because for the first time since they had known this woman who had felt so unloved, they saw love in her eyes because she had been touched by Christ at the well. I read an article in the New York Times last Sunday called Losing Our Touch. It's written by Robert Kearney, who is a philosophy professor at Boston College. He says words that haunt me. We are moving into an age of excarnation. Excarnation, he says. Christianity taught us once upon a time about incarnation, God in flesh, embodying love. But now we're becoming excarnational, disembodying love. In a digital virtual world, he writes, we are losing our sense of touch. Sometimes we see it in health care. Not among the doctors I know, but there are some who have lost a bedside manner. Rather than taking the pulse, it's snapping the machine. We see it in a growing pornographic industry, tens of billions of dollars, disembodied love, loss of intimacy. When I read the article, I thought of Spike Jonze's recent movie called Her. Have you seen it? Don't. I'll save you some time and money and tell you the story. Her is a story of a wounded soul, the equivalent of a Samaritan woman in a male, a wounded soul. He is recovering from a broken marriage, and he falls in love with his operating system, with his computer program. It names itself Samantha. It's almost unbelievable, except for the voice of Samantha is Scarlett Johansson. Makes it believable. If it had been Roseanne Barr, I would have never bought the story. He can think of nothing else but his operating system, his computer program with a voice. And he becomes so insanely jealous when he discovers that his virtual lover is flirting with thousands of other subscribers because she is not a person. The whole story is a commentary on the 21st century that is becoming excarnational, losing our touch. And God forgive us, it can even happen in the church. When someone walks out and says, "No one spoke to me. It was so impersonal, inhospitable." It's a tragic thing when ministry becomes excarnational. But that isn't true. Not in this house. Someone in our Saturday evening service the other night said, "I come on Saturday night because I get more hugs on Saturday. One of the children in confirmation asked me, and with this I close, "Pastor, what is your favorite part of worship?" Expecting that I would say the sermon. I said, "My favorite part of worship is what we're getting ready to do in just a moment. It's called the passing of the peace. Because it is in that moment that love becomes embodied. And it reminds me that we serve a touchy-feely God. Everybody needs that. Everybody's thirsty for that. And that's why we come to the table. It's love incarnate. This is the moment when you come and meet someone who knows everything about you and loves you unconditionally, so that when you touch and taste the bread and wine, you are touching embodied love. And you know at that moment that you're on the bucket list of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.